today's topic, The Love of God Revealed in Hellfire, with host Pastor Bill Tucker.
Have you ever been caught in such a raging fire that you couldn't get out? Well, I'm sure if you're watching today, perhaps you've not encountered such a fire. Hello, my friends. I'm Bill Tucker. Thank you for inviting me into your home again. Our subject today is a burning one, the love of God revealed in hellfire. It's lesson number 16, by the way, out of this book, Search for Truth, Seminar Study Guides. Before we begin, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our study together. Father in heaven, you know the need of each person out there. And I pray that this topic will become clearer in our minds. I recognize, Lord, it's through this topic that has caused many to turn their backs upon you because it's given a false view of you. And so, Father, I pray that we will have a clear picture of your love through this subject today. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a large topic today, and we're going to be moving right along. So let's begin. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, and we're marking them as we move along so that we can chain link them together, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 13 and 14. Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. My friends, God has made a provision, though, for all to escape the fire. He has said that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The sad reality, though, is that those who are there will have chosen to be there rather than to be with Christ. And my prayer is that everyone who reads the book, Search for True Study Guides, and those of you who are watching today will choose Christ's way. Now, no one is burning in hellfire today. I want that to be perfectly clear. For Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. And then the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, these words. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the wicked, it says, will be reserved unto the judgment day to receive their reward. I believe it makes it very clear then that no one is burning now in hellfire. In order to find this real truth on this burning question, we will need to discover the Bible truth on another topic, the great millennium, the two resurrections, the judgment of the great white throne. And in so doing, we shall see more clearly the depth and breadth of God's love. So let's turn to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus makes it very plain here that there are two resurrections, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. And according to the revelation of Jesus, as recorded by the Apostle John, we find this important statement concerning these two resurrections. We find it over here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, who are the ones that come forth in this first resurrection? That is the holy, the good, the obedient, the righteous. But let's go back to verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, who were the rest of the dead? If those who were good, the righteous, those were with the Lord, it would only leave the wicked then. So it's talking about the wicked that are raised after the 1,000 years, after it's all been finished. So there are two resurrections, 1,000 years apart. The first resurrection, the righteous, and then the second resurrection, the wicked. You might be asking, well, when does the first resurrection take place? It was the Apostle Paul who so beautifully described this climactic event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here it says in verse 16 and onward, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It's when Jesus Christ returns then at His second coming in a blaze of glory that the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Those who have given their hearts in total surrender to Him and have allowed Jesus Christ to live out His obedient life in them, they will come forth on that bright resurrection morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes it also in these words. Verse 51, I believe it is. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." When will we have immortality? The Bible says when Jesus Christ comes at His second advent. There will be some great changes made when Jesus comes. True, our spiritual nature will be just the same the day after the glorious coming of Christ as it was the day before. But the change will be physical. These vile bodies, diseased, twisted, some legs and arms longer than the other, they'll all be alike. Everything will be perfect. We're going to be changed like unto Christ's glorious body. I'll be able to take off these glasses when Jesus comes and throw them away. No more glasses. Yes, what a glorious resurrection morning that's going to be. Notice that when He comes, we're going to see Him. We're going to meet Him in the air, the Bible says. The righteous dead are resurrected with new, immortal bodies. The living righteous are changed from mortal to immortal. Then we're caught up to meet the Lord up there in the air, and He takes us to those many mansions prepared for us in heaven. You can read that in John 14, 1-3. But what happens to the unrighteous when Jesus comes? That's the sad part of this event. When Jesus comes, there's going to be those who are not ready, those who have chosen not to be ready, those who have rejected Jesus. And so when He comes, something does happen to this group. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a tragic hour it's going to be for the man or woman who's neglected this wonderful salvation that Jesus has provided. It says that those who are unprepared, those who have neglected salvation, those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will actually be destroyed by the brightness of His coming. as it says there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. How many people does this leave then on planet Earth? If the righteous are all taken to heaven and the wicked are all slain by the brightness of His coming? Well, I believe the Word of God gives us an answer. And it's described over here in the book of Jeremiah, who was given a vision of this time. Notice what it says here in Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 23 and onward. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. My friends, it makes it very plain. As we read this passage here, it says, no man. Why? Well, the righteous have been taken to heaven. The wicked have been slain. That leaves no man here on planet Earth during the 1,000-year period of time. What is the condition of this earth during the millennium? Well, as we've just read, Jeremiah was given a view of this time. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by His fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. And so the Bible here makes it very plain. There will not be one human being on planet Earth during the 1,000-year period. This earth will be chaotic. It'll be desolate. The righteous in heaven, the living wicked slain by the brightness of His coming. The Bible pictures them as dung upon the face of the earth. There's nobody to even collect them, to give them a proper burial, because there is nobody on planet Earth to do that. It's at this time that Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, as it's described here in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. What is this bottomless pit? Well, in God's entire universe, there's not one blight of sin except upon planet Earth. For that's where sin is. This earth, during this 1,000-year period, is the bottomless pit. This is where Satan is bound. You might wonder, well, is he chained, actually, with a ball and chain? Oh, no, my friends, that wouldn't chain him. But I believe what he is being chained is by the very fact of what has transpired. Because he has been in the habit of deceiving people for a long, long time, hasn't he? But there's nobody to tempt. During this 1,000-year period, he has no one to work upon. So his hands are all tied. You've heard that expression before, I'm sure. Somebody has asked you to be there, perhaps, some appointment, and when they didn't show up, you asked them, well, why didn't you show up? And they said to you, well, my hands were all tied. Was that a reality? Were their hands actually tied up? No, it was a chain of circumstance, or a rope of circumstance. You see, my friends, Satan cannot do his job, because there is no person on planet Earth during this 1,000 years to tempt. But when the 1,000 years are over, he will do his deceiving work again. The 1,000 years are happy years in heaven that will pass quickly. Years spent with our precious Savior, spent in companionship with the angels, with the unfallen beings from other worlds, spent in becoming acquainted with the wonders of God's universe. What a day for every child of God. Each one becoming a scientist, an astronomer, a traveler. Yes. And then the moment will come for the space trip of the ages to begin. For the entire city of God is pictured there in Scripture with all the people that have been saved. They're all in that city with the throne of God, with the tree of life, beginning to move down through space, begin its long journey. Where is its destination? Planet Earth. Notice what the Bible says here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a space trip. What a spaceship. What a landing strip that we'll need. But the Savior Himself will prepare it. In fact, another prophet is given a description of this time. Notice what it says here in Zechariah chapter 14. That's in the Old Testament, right close to the first book of the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. In the fourth verse, we're told that Christ's feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. Christ Himself prepares the landing strip for this tremendous city, the New Jerusalem. The holy city gently settles down upon this one purified spot on planet Earth that's been prepared by Jesus. With the 1,000 years completed, it's time for the resurrection of the wicked, for one final event that's to take place. For the Bible says there in Revelation 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. As Christ, the saints and the holy city are descending and approaching the earth. Jesus bids the wicked dead to arise, to receive their due. They come forth, a mighty host, numberless as the sands of the sea. What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous are clothed with immortal youth and beauty, a glow on their faces. But the wicked, they bear the traces of disease and death. There are billions upon billions of wicked alive upon the face of the earth. Now, of course, Satan has something to do. He has somebody to tempt, doesn't he? He has somebody to deceive. And that's exactly what the Bible says. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive. The Bible makes it very plain that he goes out to deceive those billions of wicked, like the sands of the sea, who've been resurrected. And Satan says, see that city? That beautiful city? That belongs to us. Let's go up and take it. And he deceives them into thinking that they can take the city. And the Bible says that they go up upon the breadth of the earth, and they encompass the camp of the saints about in that beloved city. There in verse 9. But suddenly, Christ appears, high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. It's a white throne, the great white throne, far above that city. And gathered around Him are the subjects of His kingdom. The glory of the eternal Father is shrouding His Son. The brightness of His presence fills that city of God. As the wicked look upon this scene, they notice there are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who surrendered their lives to the Savior, who have followed Him with deep devotion. Then next to them are those who have perfected Christian character in the midst of falsehood and infidelity. Those who've honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void. Millions of all the ages who were martyred for their faith, yes. They're all there. And then beyond this is that great multitude, which the Bible says no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, as you read it there in Revelation 7, verse 9. These redeemed, they raise a song of praise that echoes, that re-echoes throughout the vaults of heaven as they sing the words, "Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb," in the presence of the assembled inhabitants of earth, of heaven. The final coronation of the Son of God is taking place. And the King of Kings pronounces final sentence upon the wicked for all time. Those rebels who've been against His government, those who've transgressed His laws, who have oppressed His people, as the Bible declares it there in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. It says, "I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." As these books of record are opened, every person, every one of the wicked hosts sees every sin which he or she has committed. Everyone sees just where their feet have turned from the path of purity and holiness. The blessings perverted, the messengers of God who've been despised, the warnings that have been rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by stubborn, unrepentant hearts. All of that appears in the heavens as if written in letters of fire before their very eyes. And then there is the cross. Oh, that cross. High above the throne, like a panoramic view, on a gigantic screen for all the billions of people to see, there is that instant replay that reveals the scenes of Adam's temptation, his fall. Each step in the great plan of redemption is all portrayed there. The Savior's birth, His early life of simplicity and obedience, His baptism, His temptation in the wilderness, His ministry, and each man who played a part in those final scenes of Christ's life on earth. Why, it's all played back. The plottings of envy, hate, malice against the Son of God. The very awful agonies in Gethsemane. It's all caught there. In that breathtaking moment, beneath the crushing weight of their own sins and the sins of the whole world. Yes, it's all depicted there. Christ's betrayal into the hands of the murderous mob. Those horrible events of that last night, each man in that mob relives those frightful moments again. Outside the city, there's Annas, Caiaphas, there's Herod, there's Pilate. Now they see the mocking, the insulting, the torture. There He is, the spotless Son of God, treading the path of Calvary, the Prince of Heaven, hanging upon the cross. That jeering mob deriding His expiring agony, the supernatural darkness, that tremendous earthquake, the opening of the graves, the marking the moment when the world's Redeemer yielded up His life. That awful spectacle appears just as it was. Then Satan and all of the wicked, they have no power to turn from the picture of their own work. Each man, each actor recalls the part which he performed. The whole wicked world stands arraigned at the bar of God in the charge of high treason against the government of heaven. They have no one now to plead their cause, for they stand without excuse, and the sentence of eternal death is pronounced against them. As if in a trance, the wicked have looked upon the coronation of the Son of God. They see in His hands the tables of the divine law which they've despised and transgressed. They've witnessed the outburst of wonder, rapture, adoration from the saved as the wave of melody sweeps over the multitude without the city. All with one voice, in one accord, exclaim these words, Great and marvelous are thy works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Revelation 15, verse 3. Even the wicked, they fall prostrate upon the ground. They worship the Prince of Life. The Bible says that every knee shall bow. Yes, every question of truth and error in the long-standing controversy, it's now been made plain. The results of rebellion, the fruits of setting aside the divine law of God have been laid open to the view of all created intelligences. The working out of Satan's rule in contrast with the government of God has been presented to the whole universe. Satan's own works have condemned him. God's wisdom, His justice, His goodness, they stand fully vindicated with all the facts of the great controversy in view. The whole universe, both loyal and rebellious, with one accord they declare, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Yes, my friends, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess to God. Romans 14:11. My friends, this is that time. Even Satan himself bows in submission and proclaims that God is right. God's character is completely vindicated. Now, friend, I don't know how long this agony goes on. The horror of being lost, being outside the city, the judgment of the great white throne may take hours, days, weeks, even months. We don't know, but it seems like an eternity to those outside the city. For in agony, they're crying out, "I'm lost! I'm lost!" As one place it says, there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth as they recognize that they've lost out on the beauties of eternity. The wicked have rejected this great salvation, and now the horror of being lost torments them, and it seems like an eternity of agony to them. Finally, Satan gets up off his knees, filled with frenzy, for he is not changed. He gives the command, "Forward, let's take that city." But now no one responds, for his power is at an end. That mask is ripped off. Every man now sees Satan for what he is, a lying tyrant. They see that God, in contrast, has been right all along, and Satan has been wrong. With the weapons which were going to be used upon the city, the wicked now turn with the fury of demons upon Satan and upon the false ministers who have deceived them, who have caused them to be lost. Oh, the carnage which happens because the wicked turn on each other. For the Bible says that every man's sword is against his brother. Ezekiel 39, verse 21. What an awful moment that will be. And as God looks down from His throne, and He sees the agony. He sees the horribleness of it all. He who has yearned for the salvation of His dear children, he can't stand that bloodbath any longer. And so comes to pass what the Bible calls the strange act of God, His strange work. In mercy, He calls for the fire to come. And from the heavens, the fire comes and devours all sin, all wickedness. Even the elements burn with fervent heat. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My friends, how long will this fire burn? My friend, it will burn until it has burned up all sin, all wickedness, all disease, all pollution. The Bible does say, though, in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 14, "Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame." My friends, the fire is an unquenchable flame. No man can put it out. The blaze will continue. It is an eternal fire, kindled by the eternal God in Jude 1, verse 7. But when that fire has done its work, has burned up all sin, all wickedness. The Bible says there shall not be a coal to warm at, nor a fire to sit before it. Now, if there were a great chamber of fire that would be burning throughout eternity, what would this mean? This would mean that the people whom God had created would be suffering on and on and on and on throughout all the ceaseless ages of time. And always God would realize that in His universe, souls were suffering torment that would never end. My friends, just stop and think. If this were so, Satan would be the victor, and God's universe would be marred forever. Sin would be constantly before God, and never again could God be happy among His children. But my Bible makes it very clear that this is not the way it's going to be. There is no burning hell now, and there is no burning hell throughout all eternity. The fires of hell are going to be hot enough to burn up the wicked and all sin. Yes, even this earth is going to be melting with fervent heat, not just scorching men with fire. So what kind of God do you serve? Is He in your mind the picture of a fiend that takes pleasure in roasting and toasting His children? Does He pull them, as it were, in and out of the fire? You've been in a little bit too long, and then you are pulled out. When you've cooled down, you get dragged back into the flame again. Is this the kind of God that you serve? No. 1,000 times no. My friends, it's that kind of belief that has caused thousands, yea, millions to become atheists. But friend, our God is a God of love. Our God is a just God, a fair God. He's merciful, and His word is clear. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up." Notice it doesn't say burn them forever and ever. It says burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So the wicked will actually be reduced to ashes. Then the righteous will go out upon the earth, this beautiful new earth that was once nothing but a seething inferno. Now, out of the ashes comes forth verdant green again, completely recreated for the first time. Man will actually see God create. Won't that be something? You see, Adam and Eve, they were at the end of creation. But now man, for the first time, will see God create. As it describes here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Oh, my friends, every microbe, anything that has infested this planet, it will be burned up. Even the first heaven, the atmosphere in which you and I breathe, that's around this planet, it must be purified. The crust of this old earth, it's going to be completely consumed away. And God is going to make out of this planet a new earth, a new creation. Revelation 7, verse 17, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." The same thing is said in Revelation 21, verse 4. There it says, "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, my friends, if there were a chamber of fire, roasting and toasting people throughout all eternity, there'd be pain. But my God says, there shall be no more pain. But Pastor Tucker, I'm confused. Didn't Jesus speak of an everlasting fire? Oh yes, friend, He did. Here are His words over here in Matthew 25, verse 41 and verse 46. Then shall He say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, And these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. You see, friends, as you read that, both words, everlasting and eternal, they actually come from the same Greek word, aionios, meaning age lasting. According to the authorities on the Greek language, it is defined as a lifetime. It will be seen that the meaning of this word is determined by that to which it is applied. Now, if it's applied to God, it means without end. If it's applied to man's life, it ends with his life or age. When applied to the punishment of the wicked, this word means just the same as when applied to the salvation of the righteous. That is, both are everlasting or eternal. But one, my friends, is eternal life. The other is eternal death. Now, many would make this text actually say eternal punishing. But the Bible declares it to be everlasting destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Friend, what is the wages of sin? Eternal torment? Does the Bible really say that? No. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, did He begin to burn? Oh no, my friends. Is He still burning? Will He continue to burn throughout all eternity? Why, Pastor Tucker, why are you even suggesting that? But my friends, that is exactly the kind of reasoning, if you follow it through, for Jesus Christ was made to be sin for you and for me. He took our penalty. He suffered actually the death of the damned. But is He burning today? No. You see, the wages of sin is not eternal torment. The wages of sin is death. As we have discovered in a former study, death is a non-existence. The dead do not know anything. They do not feel anything or hope for anything. Why? Because they do no longer exist. John 3:16, one of my favorite promises, makes it very clear, for God so loved the world. Say it with me. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, my friends, choose life. Let Him live His life in you today. Why would you choose to die eternally? Why not choose to live with Him now? Decide today that when the fire falls, you'll be saved. With Jesus on the inside in that city. Live with Him throughout all eternity. In that wonderful new earth that He's gone to prepare. And He will prepare for you. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Let it be the Lord. Choose ye this day whom ye will love. And make Christ all else above. God loves each sinner. He told you of old. His great love story on Calvary was told. So choose ye this day whom ye will serve, and let it be the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we've reflected on this serious subject today, as many are perhaps pondering what they should do, I pray, Lord, that they will want to choose to follow You and surrender to You, so that when the fire falls, they will be safe inside the city. Oh, I pray that no one in the hearing of my voice today will choose to be lost. May we all be together, saved in thy kingdom, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.